Did you hear the news this week about Karen Pence and Lady Gaga? Those are two names you won't often use in the same sentence. But Karen Pence has been in the news this week. Here's what happened if I'm bringing you up to speed here. Karen Pence, she's the wife of our Vice President, Mike Pence. She made plans to take a part-time job teaching at Emmanuel Christian School in Northern Virginia. It's a small private Christian school, and in its employment contract it has these words. So to get the job, Karen Pence signed this, probably not thinking she was going to create a national stir, right? But in their contract it says, "I understand that the term marriage has only one meaning, the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive covenant union as delineated by Scripture." So in the week or so after signing this contract agreement, Karen Pence has come under attack from all sides for this. The ACLU says that her working at this school sends a terrible message to students. The Guardian sees in her a reminder of the vice president's dangerous bigotry. A senior writer for Politico tweeted, "How can this happen in America?" And then a week ago, Saturday, a week before yesterday, Lady Gaga was giving a concert, and she stopped her concert to publicly call out the vice president. Here's what she said in her concert about the vice president and his wife and their actions. Here, and she's referring to the signing of this agreement about marriage. "Mike Pence is the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian. I am a Christian woman, and what I do know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice and everybody is welcome." What do we make of this? Obviously, Karen Pence and Lady Gaga have different definitions of what it means to be a Christian woman. What does it mean to be a Christian woman or a Christian man? Who gets to make the final call on this? Well, the answer is Christ. Jesus Christ gets to make the final call as to what it means to be a Christian. I love the wisdom of God in that He has had His truth written down and preserved for us so we can read it and see what He has for us. We don't have to wonder what Jesus thinks about certain things or what it means to be a follower of Christ, because we have four inspired accounts of His life. If someone is going to call themselves a Christian, there's a definite standard that we can compare their words against, and it's the life of Jesus Christ Himself. So here at Lamar's Bible Church, we're launching into a study of one of these four accounts. We're going to be studying over the next, maybe till Jesus comes, right? The book of Matthew. Matthew, we believe, was written by within 20 years of the events that it describes afterwards. Matthew is qualified to write this account. He's one of Jesus's closest companions while he was on the earth. He's one of his 12 disciples. Matthew has a specific audience in mind. There's a specific group of people he's talking, writing with them in mind, and he has a goal. Matthew's goal is to convince the Jews to give evidence, as he tells Jesus' life, that Jesus is the promised king from the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. Here's how the book of Matthew is structured. We've already studied the introduction to the book. It's about the king being born. Over Christmas time, we looked at those passages, and Matthew was laying out his evidence that Jesus qualifies. He qualifies to be the king promised in the Old Testament. When we get to the end of the book, it's going to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. That's where the book goes. If you haven't read that, you should go read the end of the book. You don't have to wait till we get there, right? But then there's going to be, in between, there's the body of the book, and there's five sections that Matthew's going to give, and each one of them is marked off by, first, Matthew tells us some events that happen, and then there's a section of Jesus' teaching, and each of the five sections of events and then teaching is here. So the first one we're looking at is this first section. The king, Jesus, is introduced to Israel. That's where we have been studying. Now, the way that this starts, as Matthew's introducing or telling how Jesus introduced himself to Israel, it starts with not Jesus, but with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as is predicted in the Old Testament, comes before the king, and he says, "Get ready, the king is coming." John the Baptist, we looked at this last week, he arrives on the scene and he makes a scene. He lives in the desert. He eats locusts and honey, and he proclaims a serious message. He's saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven, The kingdom that's coming from heaven is right around the corner, and you're not ready for it. Essentially, he says to the Jews, for them to be ready to be in this kingdom, each one of them is going to have to make a personal decision to revoke the life that they used to live of sin and to submit themselves to God. And so John the Baptist is out there preaching. John's message is not about himself. It never was. His message is about the mighty one who will follow him. Now we come to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, and finally now we're through all the preliminaries of the book and we're coming to Jesus himself coming onto the scene. Now whether you're Karen Pence or Lady Gaga, if you're looking for who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, here's where you should be looking. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, to be baptized by him. Jesus has been living in the region of Galilee. This is a picture of the Judean wilderness where John the Baptist lives. You can see why he eats locusts, because that's the only thing there is out there to be had, right? So Jesus comes from Nazareth. He comes from the region of Galilee, the town of Nazareth. At this point, where we pick up here in Matthew 3, Jesus is about 30 years old, it says in Luke. And he has been, to this point, just living a basically normal human life, other than he's sinless. So I guess that rules out it being normal, right? But essentially, the way he's been living looks like the way other people live. By this point, his father seems to have passed away, Joseph. And so Jesus is the oldest son. So he's caring for his mother and his brothers and sisters up in Nazareth. They live there. He's been living there since his childhood. He's a carpenter. This is what he's been doing with his life until this point. But now, today, this is about to change. Jesus is going to leave his home in Nazareth, and he's going to come to present himself to Israel as its rightful king. That's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 3. It's interesting how Jesus does this. Jesus is going to start his public ministry. But to do that, he doesn't go to Jerusalem to associate himself with the religious leaders there. To present himself to Israel as its king, he doesn't go to Caesarea, which isn't on this map. It's over on the coast. That's the political capital of Judea. He doesn't go there where the Romans say this is the capital city to confront the Romans. What Jesus does when he wants to present himself to Israel as her king, he goes to the wilderness, to the Jordan River. He identifies himself with this John the Baptist and his message of repentance. So Jesus arrives at the Jordan River. Here's a picture of the Jordan River as it is today. Jesus arrives, and John has been waiting for him. John knows Jesus already. By the time these two men meet in the water, I want to back up to give you a little bit of that background. So we're going to back up 30 years to get this story of the first time that John the Baptist and Jesus met. So stick your finger or a paper or something in Matthew. Come over with me to Luke. We're going to back up 30 years and go to Luke chapter 1, verse 39. So over in Matthew, you just go Mark, Luke, and you're to this book we're looking for, Luke 1, 39. Now, when Mary, Jesus' mother, first found out that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, that she was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, what she did when she found this out, she left her home in Nazareth and she went down to live for a few months with her relative, Elizabeth. Elizabeth is pregnant too. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist while Mary is pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch what happens in Luke chapter 1 when these two pregnant women meet. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. That's John the Baptist within his mother's womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Notice there in verse 43, Elizabeth refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth already knows before Mary gets there that her son that she is bearing is going to be the prophet that makes, that prepares the way for the Lord. And Elizabeth knows that Mary's son is the Lord. Now, you would imagine, once these boys are born, Elizabeth's probably going to have a conversation with John about this, right? Hey, do you know, John, who the Lord is? You're the prophet of the Lord. The Lord is Mary's son. Likely, John and Jesus would have met as children when they're growing up in their homes, their family. But it's not as if John needed Elizabeth's instruction on this, because even before he's born, the Spirit is so at work in these two men, John the Baptist and Jesus, that when John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, hears Mary's words, he leaps because he is the prophet of the king, and the king just entered the room. Side note there, right? We're grieving over the law just passed in New York that we can do abortion right up to birth. Are those persons that are within the mother's womb? Well, yes. You look here and you see John the Baptist rejoicing at the Messiah even before he's born. This person is a life that we should protect. Okay, so we're going to skip back over here to the Jordan River. So John the Baptist and Jesus, they go way back, right? John has been baptizing people. He's been telling people, look, the king is coming, but you're not ready. To be ready, you have to repent of your past and submit yourself to God. And people have been coming in thousands to him. John's waiting for Jesus. He knows that eventually Jesus is going to take this thing over. He's waiting for him. And then Jesus arrives. And John knows Jesus. He knows who he is. He recognizes him right away. But the king here does something that John was not anticipating. Look there with me. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him. What John wasn't anticipating, he's doing baptism to get people ready for Jesus to come, but he wasn't imagining Jesus walking down into the water with him and asking to be baptized. In John's mind, this isn't right. It's not right on a couple of levels. One, this is a baptism of repentance. That's why they do this, right? The people come and they say, they publicly confess their sins. And by being baptized, they're saying, I'm turning from my sins and submitting myself to God. Well, Jesus is sinless. Why would Jesus need to undergo a baptism of repentance? Another thing that doesn't seem right to John, if John baptizes Jesus, it almost looks like Jesus is bringing himself under John's ministry. But if anyone should be submitting, it should be John submitting to Jesus, right? He just said in the verse before that John isn't even worthy to serve as Jesus' lowest slave. And here's Jesus coming and saying, baptize me? It says there, verse 14, that John tried to prevent him. The word prevent there, it's the normal Greek word for prevent with a preposition on the front that intensifies it. So the idea is John is forcefully, energetically, insistently saying, Jesus, no, this can't be right. For me to baptize you? If anybody should be baptizing someone, baptize me, Jesus, because I am a sinner and I'm weak and you're mighty. Let's do this the other way. Why would a weak sinner be allowed to baptize the mighty, flawless king? It's a valid question. Jesus doesn't exactly explain it to us or John. Look in verse 15. Here's his answer to the question. Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Jesus essentially says, John, I know it doesn't seem appropriate to you, but this is God's plan for us. This is right. This is what God has in for us to do. It's how we are to pursue this plan, and so let's do it, let it go. And ultimately, of course, this is Jesus' show to run. So if Jesus says it's the right thing to do, then you go with it, whether you understand it or not. Question still remains for us to consider today. Why? Why does Jesus get baptized along with a bunch of sinners? I mean, he could have just showed up by the river. you know, said, "I'm the king." And John pointed to him and said, "Here, follow him." But he gets in the water and he goes through this baptism. Why be baptized? I think the best answer is this. On your sheets there. Number one, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Number one, he is a king who gladly associates with repentant sinners. Jesus is a king who gladly associates with repentant sinners. By wading down into the water and letting John baptize him, Jesus is essentially saying of John, "This is my messenger." By getting into the water along with all these repentant, humble believers who have been coming and confessing their sins, Jesus is saying, "These are my people." Who does Jesus associate himself with? Not with men of power and pride. Jesus associates with the humble, with those who came freely admitting that they had sinned and turning from it. I think there's a thought there that helps us evaluate Lady Gaga's comments, right? And it's not just her that would say this. Many people think of Christianity in these kinds of terms. She says, "What I know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice and everybody is welcome." Well, she's right on one level and wrong on another. It is true that no matter your background, no matter what kind of horrible things that you've done, no matter your sin, no matter your ethnicity, all that stuff, it doesn't matter your background, Jesus is happy to identify with you. He identifies with sinners who are repentant. It's the repentance that Lady Gaga is missing in her definition of Christianity here. Is everyone welcome? The answer is absolutely yes, but there's a prerequisite. If you want Jesus to identify himself with you, you must first turn from your sin and submit yourself to him. So in walking down into the water and being baptized, Jesus is declaring these repentant ones, these sinners who came into this water and boldly says, "I've sinned and I'm sorry. These are my people and I will stand with them." Even though he's not a sinner himself. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He's a king who gladly associates with repentant sinners. And what a glorious thing, right? I mean, if it were not for Jesus gladly associating with sinners, where are we? We are all lost. But praise God for a king who would come and wade into the waters with us. As we just admitted we blew it. And yet he takes us as his own. This is the kind of king we have. A king who gladly associates with repentant sinners. Number two, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is God coming to your rescue. This is God coming to your rescue. Look at verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice, after Jesus is baptized by John, he comes up out of the water, and then three things happen. The heavens are opened, the Spirit of God as a dove descends from heaven and lands on Jesus, and a voice from heaven declares that Jesus is his beloved Son. Look at that first one. What's that mean, the heavens were opened? There's two different ways that the heavens are referred to in the Bible. Sometimes this word, the heavens or heaven, is referred to just the sky. It's the place that the birds fly, right? The birds are flying across the face of the heavens. And then there's the way that the word is used here. It refers to the dwelling place of God. The heavens, or heaven, it's a real place where God lives. Currently in heaven, God is there. All of the believers from past ages who Christ has forgiven, they're there with God in spirit, in their spirits. The angels are there worshiping God, right? So heaven is a real place. And when it says here that the heavens were open, that's what it's talking about. That there are rare times in the Bible where God opens up the heavens and grants men the opportunity to look in. We saw an example of this on our journey through Acts. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned. He's the first Christian martyr. He had been preaching Jesus, and he's being killed. As he's being stoned, look at what Stephen says and what happens to him. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Other times in the Bible we read of God opening up the heavens so that people, angels, can come back and forth. In Revelation 4:1, John hears a voice and God says to him, "Come up here." We read several times about angels coming down out of heaven. But here, in our passage in Matthew, what comes down out of heaven is not an angel, but the Spirit of God as a dove. All right, hold your finger here in Matthew and turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah. We're going to look at several passages in Isaiah throughout the rest of the message here, so it's worth taking the time to find it. Isaiah, if Psalms is right about in the middle of your Bible, if you just go to the right of there and just kind of flip, you'll find it. Isaiah is a big book. We're headed for Isaiah 63. Now, Isaiah, as he's writing this book, he writes this 700 years before Jesus. As he's writing the book, the Israelites are about to be taken captive by their enemies. But the problem that Isaiah addresses isn't only the fact that they've got enemies overrunning them. There's a problem that goes deeper. It's the fact that the Jews, they've got sinful hearts. This is why they keep getting overrun by their enemies. They aren't able to do the right thing, and they keep failing, and so then the enemies come and overrun them. And so Isaiah 63, Isaiah's writing this as if Israel's already in captivity, and he's asking God to come and rescue them. Look with me at Isaiah 63, verse 15. Isaiah 63, 15, Isaiah wrote, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassions are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name." So here Isaiah is crying out on behalf of Israel, "Oh God, will you look down from heaven and come to our rescue? Our enemies have trampled us and our hearts are so far from you." And then look what he says next, Isaiah 64:1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." You know what's happening here as Jesus comes up out of the water and the heavens open and the Spirit comes down? You know what's happening? This is God saying yes to Isaiah's request. It's actually the same words that are used. Isaiah said, "Oh God, will you tear open the heavens and come to our rescue? Rescue us from our sin and from our enemies." And here the same word is used, and it says that the Holy Spirit, the heavens ripped open, the heavens were opened up, and the Holy Spirit comes down. The mighty Spirit of God is tearing open the heavens and coming down to the world of mankind. He's coming down to on the King, that he might empower him for his ministry. This is God saying, "Yes, I see you lost in your sin. I see you repenting in the waters of baptism there by John. Yes, Isaiah, I hear your prayer, and here I come." Who is this Jesus from Nazareth? He's a king who gladly associates with repentant sinners, and he is God coming to your rescue. Now you see in this passage of Jesus' baptism, all three persons of the Trinity working in concert to come rescue mankind. Right? So you got Jesus there, and now you have the mighty Spirit of God coming from heaven down upon Jesus to give him power for the work that he has to do. And you also see God the Father speaking from heaven. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is God's chosen king. He's God's chosen king. Okay, now here, to understand, I think, all the significance of what this means when the Spirit comes and lands on Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, I think we have to understand some of the things that were predicted in the Old Testament. So I've got a couple of ideas, helpful Old Testament background for you that I want to look at. Number one, When God anointed King David, the great king of their history, right? When God anointed King David, he sent his spirit to equip him to rule well. Look here, this is 1 Samuel 16:12. Backing up to Israel's history and David's being anointed. Remember this, Saul was the first king and he was wicked and God was going to choose a new king. Right, so he chooses David. He sends his prophet Samuel to anoint David as the king. This is right before David and Goliath. So 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel the prophet, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he. David is my chosen king." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Okay, when God anointed King David, he sent his spirit to equip him to rule well. Number two, the prophet said that the coming king would also be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That throughout the Old Testament, they're predicting this king is going to come. The Messiah is coming. And over again, they said, when the Messiah comes, you'll know him because he's going to have the Spirit upon him. Okay, if you're in Isaiah, will you turn over with me to Isaiah 11? I want to show you some of the just how this is repeated, that the Messiah is going to have a spirit on him. Okay, so I'm going to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1, talking about the Messiah. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse is David's father, so this is talking about the Messiah coming from the line of David, right? "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Okay, go to Isaiah 42. We're noticing how when the Messiah comes, you're going to know it because the Spirit is on him. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here, a term is used for Messiah that Isaiah uses. He sometimes calls Messiah the servant, my servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." All right, then go to Isaiah 61. Moving ahead here, Isaiah 61. Now we have the Messiah actually speaking in this prophecy. And look what the Messiah says. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Messiah says, he's looking ahead to him coming, right? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." So clearly throughout Isaiah, just three times we looked at there, when the Messiah comes, you'll know it because the Spirit will be upon him. So here, as Jesus comes out of the waters, And visibly, the Spirit comes down and lands upon him. It's God saying, "Look here, here's the Messiah. This is the one that I said was coming. Look, the Spirit is coming upon him." And he does it in such a way that everybody can see. Now, Jesus and the Spirit, they have been in close relationship for all eternity, right? Because we have one God with three persons. So there's God the Father, God the Son is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Even before they created this world and all of us, the Father, the Son, the Spirit enjoyed intimate fellowship. It wasn't that they were lonely, right? And so Jesus and the Spirit, this isn't new for them to be working together, but what we have here is like Jesus' official inauguration. It's his official anointing. God is saying, "This is my Messiah. This is the start of his ministry, and I'll show it to you by sending the Spirit upon him." The Spirit's going to give Jesus power throughout his ministry. So who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is a king who gladly associates with repentant sinners. Secondly, he is God coming to your rescue. Third, he is God's chosen king. And fourthly, he is God's beloved Son. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. So the Spirit comes, and then we have Matthew 3:17. "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Father speaking from heaven. This also was predicted in the Old Testament. If we look at Psalm chapter 2, with all these verses, I want to do a whole study on the passage. I'm just like restraining myself. Psalm 2 is awesome. You got to go read it sometime. So the rulers of the world are saying, we aren't going to listen to God anymore. We're going to cast off his fetters and we're going to go our own way. We don't need God. And God scoffs at them and replies with this. God says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. He's talking about Jesus. I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. So even in the Old Testament, if we're looking for the Messiah, what's God going to be saying about the Messiah? He's going to be saying, this is my son. And so what do you have? Jesus comes out of the water and the Spirit comes down and the Father says from heaven, this is my son whom I love. This is clearly the one. This is the King. He's God's beloved Son. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He's God's chosen King. He's God's beloved Son. One more point I want to make. Number 5, Jesus is the sacrifice for sinners. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He's the sacrifice for sinners. As I studied this passage this week, I was amazed by this. Behind every detail of this account of Jesus' baptism, there are hints that this king came to give himself up as a sacrifice. I want to point out some of these things to you. Hints of the sacrifice that was coming. Number 1, Jesus identifies with sinners. Jesus identifies with sinners. We talked about this a little bit, right? Jesus in the passage is baptized as if he's a sinner, but he's not. At the end of his life, Jesus will be crucified as if he's a sinner, but he is not. What he's doing is he's taking our sin upon himself. Jesus is identifying with sinners from the time he's baptized to the time that he dies on the cross. Another hint of the sacrifice that was coming. Number 2, the Spirit comes down as a dove. You wonder when you read this, why a dove, right? Because the Spirit's invisible, kind of the definition of a spirit. You can't see him. So the Spirit's just going to, if he wants us to see him, he's going to have to pick some kind of form to reveal himself to us. No place in the Bible before this did the Spirit ever appear as a dove. Later on in the Bible, when the Spirit wants to appear, when Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost comes, and he's coming to pour out his power upon the church, he comes as what? Fire. Here, though, the Spirit wants us to see him coming, and he comes as a dove. You say, well, why a dove? Well, what would the Jews think of when they saw a dove? The dove was the common bird that Jews used to offer as a sacrifice. A pigeon. If you were a sinner in Israel, and you had done something wrong, what you would do is you would take, well, there are different animals you could use. You could use a lamb. But if you were poor and you have a sin offering that you have to offer as because you're sorry for what you've done, you take a dove and you kill the dove and you offer that dove in your place at the temple. Right? The dove has died because I deserved it. And so here you have the Spirit coming as a dove and landing upon the Lamb of God. Matthew doesn't quote it, but John, in his account of this, he has John the Baptist saying, when Jesus appears, he has John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So even in the form that the Spirit chooses to take, there's a hint of what is the Spirit going to help Jesus do? He's going to help him be a sacrifice for us. Hints of the sacrifice to come. Jesus identifies with sinners. The Spirit comes down as a dove. Number 3, God's words, my beloved son, echo the description of Isaac on his way to be offered as a sacrifice. Let me explain here. Okay, so if you take God's words that he spoke from heaven, this is my beloved son, with him I'm well pleased. And then you try to find in the Old Testament, where else is someone spoken of as a beloved son? Where that's going to take you to is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham about his son Isaac. And here's what God says. God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham wasn't required to follow through on this. He was willing to. He took his son and God said, stop, that's good. I see that you love me. But God, the Heavenly Father, did follow through. Right? The only way for us to be saved is for Jesus to be slaughtered for us. And so the father was willing to take his son, his only son whom he loved. And you know the father knows this, right? He knows this. When Jesus is starting his ministry, what's he sent him to do? He sent him to die for us. And so he's coming out of the water, and God says, "Here is my beloved son whom I love." He loves him, and he's given him for us. The words echo what happened there with Abraham and Isaac. There's another hint of sacrifice that's on his way in this account. Number 4, on your sheets, if Jesus is the servant from Isaiah, then Jesus is headed to death as our sacrifice. Look back with me one more time at Isaiah. So we looked at Isaiah 42. I want to go there again. Isaiah 42, verse 1. And boy, there's two things in this Isaiah 42 that clearly point to the baptism of Jesus. There's the coming of the Spirit, and then there's the language that God uses to describe Jesus. Look at Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." Okay, so clearly Jesus is the servant, right? But if Jesus is the servant of Isaiah, what else is going to happen to the servant? What else do we know about the servant from the Bible? Look over at Isaiah 53. Come with me to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Here's another passage predicting what would come for the servant. Isaiah 53, 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Do you see what this is saying? What we're saying is there's one way that God can be satisfied with you, a sinner. It's the only way is if God sees his son suffer in your place. If he sees that, his son suffering in your place, then God can be satisfied with you. God, this servant was going to bear our iniquities. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He's the center of all history and is the most important person in your life. Even if you don't recognize it, this Jesus of Nazareth, he came first to die for undeserving sinners who would repent and trust in him. It's like he's waded into the water and he's identified with us. Do you want to be his? He wants you as yours. You just have to repent and come to him. Right? He first came to die for undeserving sinners. And this Jesus of Nazareth is coming once more to judge all mankind and to take his rightful place as king of this universe that he has created and now redeemed. Do you know this Jesus? Do you love this Jesus? Do you worship this Jesus? What are we going to do with our week? Are we going to serve this Jesus? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for that gift that you've given to us in your Son. You didn't have to. You could have just let us pay our own penalty and we could have suffered in hell for eternity and it would have been just and you would have been right because we deserve it. But instead, you tore open the heavens and you came to our rescue. You sent your Son knowing all along that to save us he's going to have to die, and he came and the Spirit came. You're working on this for our behalf that we might be saved. We thank you for this Jesus who came to identify with sinners like us. God, we worship him. That's what we live for. That's what we want to do. Will you help us with that this week? Help us to be those who walk in humility with the King of all kings. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.